you have your Bibles, would you like to open them, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus and the mysterious Melchizedek. Now, if we had time, I could say, turn to your neighbor and tell them everything you know about Melchizedek. It might be a short conversation, and I hope that by the time we finish, it might be slightly longer. But also, the purpose of looking at this character is not just that he is intriguing, which he most certainly is, but to understand why he is in the Bible. Why is he there? And why is he linked with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, people love mystery. It has a sort of often a scary feel to it. And the media people love to put out programs, and people like to write books which are mysteries. Lord of the Rings has many, many mysterious characters in it. You don't meet many of the characters in Lord of the Rings that you would tend to meet in Sainsbury's or Tesco or wherever you shop. You just don't bump into people like that. And some of them are quite scary. You know, you're not quite sure, you know, quite how to react to them. Are they good guys or are they bad guys? And as time goes on, you're aware just where they stand. There's a mysterious character in Jane Eyre. Well, the literary buff will know that. You know, it's a bit scary. Something going on at the top of the house. Who is it? Etc. Now, Doctor Who. It seems to me that one of the characteristics, if you play Doctor Who, is you've got to have eyes that are popping out of their sockets. It seems to be as they're looking for people to play that. You could have this character who is really sort of, but he is mysterious. He sort of works things out in ways that other people just cannot do. And he sees ways through solutions which just don't occur to other people. There's something mysterious about him. And not just the scarf, which would have tripped most of us up many, many times over. And then there's dear old Dr. Doolittle, who has this capacity to not only understand, but talk to animals. Now, I confess that when I go out for walks in the country, I like to try and communicate with animals. In fact, I called a whole herd of cows over from one side of the field to the other, but I didn't really know what they were thinking. I think they're probably just very curious, who is this weird guy? Now, these people that I've mentioned here, Dr. Doolittle, Doctor Who, the character in Jane Eyre, characters in Lord of the Rings, they are all fictitious. They are all imaginary. None of them are real. This is the big point of difference. Melchizedek is mysterious, but he is real. He is a real person who lived. He's included in God's word, so let's understand who he is. The way I want to try and tackle this is to, first of all, try and answer the question, why is he mysterious? In what sense is he mysterious? What else do we know about him, apart from things that we don't really know about him? Why is Jesus linked with him? And more importantly, why this matters. It'd be pointless us just sort of going out of the church here and somebody's walking past and saying, hey, what went on in there this morning? Oh, we're learning about Melchizedek. Okay, what's the purpose of that? Don't know, but he's very mysterious. We need to understand why this matters. And it does matter. It matters a great deal. Okay, so first of all then, why is Melchizedek mysterious? Well, he appears, first of all, in Genesis chapter 14. You have no lead up to his appearance. All of a sudden, he's there. It's set in the context of Abraham and Lot. Abraham gave Lot the opportunity to settle where he wanted, and Lot made a foolish choice. He went and settled in Sodom, and we know what happened to Sodom. It got destroyed by God. But whilst he was living there, some kings came and attacked Sodom, and they took the people of Sodom away, took all their possessions, and took Lot with them. Now, Abraham heard about this, so being a good relative, he decides he's going to get up a small army, and he's going to go out, he's going to rescue Lot, bring him back. I don't know if he said, you foolish boy, or what, but I mean, he must have been really cross that he should have settled where he did. But anyhow, he went and rescued him. Having rescued him, when he returns home, returns back with victory secured and with Lot with him, he is met by this mysterious character, Melchizedek. And we'll see what happens when he's met. Now, he's also mentioned in Psalm 110, which is that passage that I read right at the very beginning of the service. Now, we've been looking at Psalms in our home groups, and Psalm 110 is really a very special psalm because most of the psalms are born out of David's experience. You know, when he's being chased by his enemies and He's in a cave and he's fleeing for his life and he's terrified. He feels the world is against him. He cries to the Lord. And the different aspects of David's experience that we've been looking at in our home groups, in our psalm, in the studies on the Psalms, and time again, his comfort comes back from the character of God, which he clings on to in the whole variety of circumstances that he finds himself in. Psalm 110 is different to that. It is an oracle. It is God speaking through David and making clear his purposes for the future. It's a remarkable psalm. We haven't got time to unpack it. It's a lovely psalm. And if you haven't looked at it, perhaps that would be a good one. The Mance Home Group is still chugging along. Others have finished a long time ago and are doing all sorts of other good things. But then, apart from Psalm 110 and Genesis 14, the only other references are in Hebrews in chapters 5 to 7. We have that right at the end of chapter 6, that Jesus become a high priest forever, and then you have the whole of chapter 7 as well. Now, that's one reason why he's mysterious. He appears briefly, he's mentioned briefly, he comes up again in the New Testament, and even the way in which he is described there, that sense of mystery is preserved. He was also mysterious because we're told that he was without father or mother, without genealogy. Now that's interesting because in the Old Testament, most of the major Old Testament characters have their genealogies listed, the people from whom they were descended. And these are lengthy, but they are there. But you have nothing like that with regard to Melchizedek. You don't know who his father was, don't know who his mother was, don't know when he was born, don't know when or if he died. Nothing. Nothing at all. The most slender amount of information at all. Without beginning of days or end of life, that's the way he's presented to us. And in that sense, we can perhaps see some sort of pointing forward to another person who lived forever, was the eternal Son of God, appeared in our world, death couldn't hold him, now raised and seated at the right hand of God the Father, and lives forever, and one day will return to this earth and take us who believe to be with him. But also he's mysterious because he is a priest forever. And this is long before the Old Testament priesthood was established. The Old Testament priesthood was established at the time of Moses. Abraham is way before Moses. So for these reasons, there is a great deal of mystery about this character. He's intriguing. I think it's probably better to spend time knowing what we do know about him than speculating about what we don't know about him. Some people like to do that, and many theologians like to speculate on things that we don't know. I think it's probably a better way to read the Bible, to focus on things that we do know, then we can apply those with confidence. So what else do we know about this guy? Well, his name is very significant. If we can pronounce it, it actually means King of Righteousness. Now, if that doesn't suggest the Lord Jesus to us, I don't know what does. And so immediately from his name, bells should be ringing. But also, we're told that he was the King of Salem. And many think, and there's probably good reason for this, that this is a reference to what became Jerusalem later. Jerusalem was lived in by the Jebusites, but also is known as a city of peace, and the two come together, and those two words come together, and from that you get Jerusalem. We're also told that he was priest of God Most High. So there was a priest in the days of Abraham way before Moses and Aaron. We're also told that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. If we look at Genesis chapter 14, we can see something of that, because there were ways things happened in the Old Testament which we might just sort of read over and not particularly notice or pick up on, but they are very significant. So, in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 19, we read this. Let's start with verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." So Melchizedek recognized that Abraham's victory was not just down to the fact that he had a good army and they fought well, but it was God's work. It was God's hand upon that conflict, which enabled him to get Lot back and to give him the victory. But it's interesting that Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils. Verse 20. Now, that would indicate that the person to whom Abraham is coming, Abraham regards as superior to himself. The person who blessed Abraham would give us the clear understanding that the one who blesses is greater than the one who is blessed. So we see immediately that this character is greater than even the great father and patriarch Abraham himself. So even though he's mysterious, he's a significant and important character. And Abraham gave him a tenth long before tithes were introduced into the law, which comes later in Exodus. But also, and this may take a little bit of unpicking, Melchizedek was also greater than Levi. Now, the important link here is the priesthood and how Jesus is superior, is shown to be superior than the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek was not only greater than Abraham, he was also greater than Levi. Now, when Melchizedek and Abraham met, obviously, Levi hadn't been born. And so, this is why verse 10 says, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. In other words, he was yet to be born. He was a descendant of Abraham. Levi, therefore, descended from Abraham. And so the writer argues that in that sense, Levi also gave tithes to Melchizedek as one superior, even though unborn. Therefore, Melchizedek's priesthood, even way back in time, is seen and indicated to be greater than Levi's, than the Levitical priesthood. Aaron was the first high priest, and in Exodus we have all the details for how the priests would operate, what they would wear, what their duties were. But there in Genesis 14 we have this clear indication, and the writer helps us to understand it more in Hebrews chapter 7, that not only is Melchizedek mysterious, he is greater than Abraham, greater than Levi, and therefore his priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. That being so, why is Jesus linked with this mysterious character? We've already seen that Jesus is superior to Aaron and the priest. Now, we know, Hebrews has made it quite clear to us, and it comes up again here, that the Old Testament priesthood was limited in a number of ways. Chapter 7 and verse 1 tells us that it was imperfect. Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. He was blessed by Melchizedek. Priesthood in the Old Testament is something which is limited, and we shall see that. Verse 18 tells us, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. In other words, the Levitical priesthood couldn't actually bring people into a living relationship with God in the same way that Jesus Christ would later. There were limitations, there were restrictions. Now, the trouble is that the Jews who embraced this as they rightly should do, they were obedient to it, they failed to see that all these things in the Old Covenant were pointing forward to Jesus, and there's one who was going to come who would supersede them and make them complete, where these things were partial and incomplete. But also, this priesthood was temporary. Verse 23. Now, there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. You know, the expression, the king is dead, long live the king. You know, monarchs come and go, and as soon as one dies, then there's another one waiting. And we've got one in this country been waiting for a long time, but people say, would he ever get to the throne? Well, that's another matter. But priests come and go. They were mortal. They were sinful. They had, the high priest especially on the Day of Atonement, had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before he could even begin to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And so because of these limitations, because of these flaws, in a sense, in the Old Testament priesthood, there was an indication that this was something which is pointing forward to something which is far better. And we looked at the verses at the beginning of chapter 10, that the law is only a shadow. And it's pointing forward to the reality. The trouble is, the Jews think that the shadow is the reality. And when the reality comes, they don't recognize it. When Jesus came, they didn't recognize him as the reality. And that being so, it had to be replaced by something better. Verse 18, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the Lord made law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near. And Jesus is the one through whom this better hope is introduced. And that's why we, as New Testament believers, living on the resurrection side of the cross, should be so thankful that we live in new covenant times, New Testament times, because Jesus Christ has come, and we can understand all the Old Testament in the light of Jesus. It's pointing forward to him. I receive a newsletter, somehow I got on the mailing list for Jews for Jesus, and they are always working hard at persuading their fellow Jews who aren't yet believers of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, which is exactly what Paul did when he went into the synagogues. He argued with them, he reasoned with them, he persuaded them from the Old Testament scriptures, because there weren't any New Testament scriptures written then, that Jesus is the Messiah. The reality had come, the shadows are no longer necessary. And yet, these believers to whom the writer is addressing this letter were thinking of drifting back to the shadows. What a tragedy. The reality has come in the person of Jesus Christ. They're now thinking, well, perhaps we should go back to the shadows. It's a bit like going to an art gallery and seeing a famous work of art. In the Hermitage in St. Petersburg, there's the picture of the prodigal son by Rembrandt. And supposing somebody went up there and started talking to an attendant there about the frame. Tell me, who made the frame? Where did it come from? What did he use to make it? What's it painted with? It's a lovely frame. And the attendant might say, actually, haven't you missed something? The frame is just around the outside of the picture. The picture is the important thing. And it's so easy in Christianity for people to be taken up with the frame, what is around the outside, and totally fail to understand and appreciate what is at the heart of it, what the picture is in that sense. And these Christians were in grave danger of slipping back into the shadows, thinking that just by belief in Christ alone, they were going to miss out, they're going to be disadvantaged, and they would have made a terrible mistake. If you've got the opportunity, it's great to read Hebrews in a sitting, at least until you get to chapter 12. And you see the way in which the writer repeatedly is encouraging them not to turn back, not to lose heart, to consider Jesus, fix your eyes upon him, consider what he's done, see how wonderful he is, see how great he is. He's working hard to convince these people that with Christ they have lost nothing. And so often, when people hear the gospel and they've been brought up in a high church background, which is very much got so much of the old covenant aspects to it. Different dresses, different clothes that the people wear. They talk about the priesthood and the laity. I don't find anything about laity in Scripture at all. You guys aren't lay people. You've got different gifts. You're part of the body of Christ just as much as anybody else is. And I'm part of the body of Christ. The only difference between us is God has given to us certain gifts and given to you certain gifts. But there's no division between the two. There's not the priesthood, there's not the laity. So because of Jesus' superiority to Aaron and the priests, the old way, to summarize it, the old way had to be replaced. And this is where Melchizedek comes in. Because Jesus could not be a straight replacement for the Levitical priesthood because he wasn't descended from Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And if somebody in the Old Testament days had come up and said, well, hey, actually, I'm from the tribe of Judah and you guys are Levites, but I want to be a priest, okay? They'd have had pretty short shrift. They'd have been told to sort of come walk around the wilderness for a bit and then come back again. That would not have been accepted. Because it would be going against what God actually had ordained at that particular point for those who were entitled to be priests. So the priesthood of Melchizedek is something which is significant. It was greater than the Levitical priesthood. We've seen that already because when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, at the same time, Levi, who was still, if you like, as it says in the AV, in the loins of Abraham, he was also paying tithes. So Melchizedek was greater than Abraham and Levi. And so this priesthood of Melchizedek points to and resembles the priesthood of Jesus. Now the Old Testament priests qualified because they were Levites. Jesus wasn't. As I said, he was of the tribe of Judah. He couldn't be a Levitical priest. He had to be a different priest. And the writer here tells us that he has far greater qualifications than ever the Levites had. Look at verse 16 of chapter 7. Start at verse 15. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, that is, which tribe he comes from, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Wow, now that is totally different. If you wanted to be a priest, all you had to do is to come be from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus' qualification is based on the power of an indestructible life because he is going to have a priesthood which lasts forever. You are a priest forever. Emphasis there on ever in the order of Melchizedek. Also, Jesus' other great qualification is that he was appointed by an oath. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he, Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So God has designated, God has appointed, God has gone on record as swearing that this will be so. And Jesus' authentication, Jesus' qualifications come from God the Father himself and surpass any other previous priesthood. And the last great qualification, and there are others I could pull out, but here the last one is in verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. As Christians, we enjoy the blessings of a better covenant than the old covenant. And we shall enter into the fullness of those blessings. We've entered into many of them already. We shall enter into the fullness of those blessings when Jesus Christ returns or we go to be with him, whichever is the sooner. And Jesus is our guarantee that this is so. We've got a hope that is steadfast and certain, gone through the curtain. Jesus is in heaven, is in glory now. He is the guarantee of this better covenant. We need have no fears that the whole thing is going to become null and void, that it's going to be discredited. There's some small print that we've been unaware of, that terms and conditions apply about which we do not know. God has sworn, Jesus has become the guarantee. It is cast iron. We can have every confidence in it. Okay, so why does this matter? Why does this matter? Perhaps it's intriguing, it's interesting history, it helps us to understand a few strange things in the Old Testament, but why it matters? Well, on a more general sense, this is why it matters, then we'll think of some personal reasons why it matters. The writer to the Hebrews says to them and to us that Melchizedek is there for a purpose. He's there for a purpose. He, Melchizedek, and the city over which he was king stand in contrast to Sodom and its king. If you go back to Genesis 14, you realize that the way in which Abraham reacts to Melchizedek and the way he reacts to the king of Salem, as the king of Sodom, are totally different. Abraham will have nothing to do with the king of Sodom, whereas he goes out and is blessed by the king of Salem, is blessed by Melchizedek. This foreshadows the great division that runs and will run and become clearer and clearer. You can read about it at great length in the book of Revelation. The difference between the city of God, the church, and Babylon. These two conflicting entities. And this is foreshadowing that. But Melchizedek is also a king and a priest. And he is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And Jesus is a king and a priest. He's also prophet, priest, and king. But in Melchizedek we see these two aspects of his kingship. We don't have time to look at the kingship of Jesus in the Gospels, but it is there from the very beginning. We have come to worship the one who is born the King of the Jews on the cross. Here is the King of the Jews. Hey, why don't you put, he said he was the King of the Jews. What I have written, I have written. He is the King of the Jews. The kingship of Jesus is clear, both in the Gospels and in the letters. So Melchizedek is there for a purpose. He shows us the way in which the world is. He points forward to the coming of Jesus, and he shows how Jesus can be superior to the old priesthood because it's of a totally different order, a totally different nature. On a personal level, what is the writer saying to us? Well, he's saying to the Jews that he's writing to, don't look back. There is no point in looking back. Don't look back wistfully to those days when you went to the temple and there's all this ritual and all the rest of it. These things were just pointing to Jesus. He has come. Turn to him. Fix your eyes upon him. Consider him. This is why he emphasized that time and time again. They should be taken up with Jesus. And the things of the world should grow strangely dim. The things of the old covenant should grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And he says to us, who perhaps are not tempted to go back to the old covenant, except perhaps if the one or two here may have been converted from a Jewish background, which is great. He says to us, don't look anywhere else. He says to the Jews, don't look back. He says to us, don't look anywhere else, because Jesus is superior. He is unique. And some people think, well, I think it's all so good to travel. We're all on a journey, aren't we? It's far better to travel than to arrive. Utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. We could be traveling forever and never arrive and die and face a lost eternity separated from God. An eternity is a long, long, long time to be wrong. Why keep on looking when the one who is presented to us in Scripture is unique, is perfect, who fulfills prophecies that were issued and in the Old Testament, he's fulfilled them perfectly and in minute detail. He's authenticated himself by said he would be raised from the dead on the third day. It's exactly what happened. God has said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. How much more do we need? And if we're doing this, get off the merry-go-round. You're wasting your time. You're wasting energy. And you could die tonight and be lost. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. He is all we need. He is God's Son, the perfect sacrifice, the great high priest, the one who is able to save completely those who come to God through him. But also, he says to us, look up. We live in a world which is messy, it's dirty, and we think, oh dear, can there be any hope? Well, as we have descriptions like these of Jesus in this book alone in the New Testament, look up, as it were, and see Jesus exalted in the heavens, sat at God's right hand. Don't feel sorry for Jesus, that he went to the cross. And people have this, poor Jesus, he was such a nice man and it all went wrong. He is exalted in glory. And the next thing this world knows, he's going to come back in glory. And all those who have ignored him or delayed thinking about him will then want Everest to fall on top of them. That would be far better than meeting him face to face in the power and the force of his glory and his majesty. And as we look up, see him in heaven, even as we meet now as believers, interceding for us. Jesus is not, as it were, resting in glory. He intercedes with the Father on our behalf, on behalf of every Christian. How he does that is he presents to his Heavenly Father the merits of his death, what he has done upon the cross, by means of which we are accepted in him. That's why without Christ there is no hope. Remember that picture of the high priest, and on his breastplate he had these 12 precious stones, each stone representing one of the tribes of Israel. And so as he went into the Holy of Holy Place, he was representing the people of God before God. As somebody has rightly said, Jesus has our names not represented by stones, but graved in his wounds on the palms of his hand. And these are constantly represented before his Father. These are the tokens of his love. These are what he's doing as he represents us before his Father. This is our Saviour, who even as we meet now, even last week when our minds were all over the place, we were distracted, was representing us before his Father in heaven. And for those not yet Christians, who haven't really thought about this, who are pushing it away, understand this. This is the last word. Verse 25, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, through no one else, no way else, because he lives forever. And whether you believe in Jesus now or not, you will meet him. And when you meet him, he'll be alive because he is living forever. And every sermon you've heard will prick your conscience as to why did I do nothing about it when I had the opportunity. It'll be too late then. But as long as we have breath in our body, God gives us time to repent. So let's do that. And let's pray together. Father in heaven, we realize there are so many ways the enemy uses to distract us and to prevent us from going in the right way. Not least of all that statement that we have heard so many times, that it's better to travel than to arrive. We thank you that the Lord Jesus came down from glory so that we wouldn't have to spend our time wandering around trying this and trying that. He came and lived amongst us and showed himself to be perfect in every respect. He came to seek and save what was lost and give his life as a ransom for many. And those of us here are Christians. We thank you so much for showing him to us. It may be that we wouldn't be wandering around trying other things. It may be that we'd just be totally disinterested in anything. But there are many who are incurably religious and yet utterly lost. And Lord, our heart breaks to realize that that is so. Even within churches, that is so, where people think attendance is the important thing rather than confession, repentance, and faith. We thank you that a relationship is possible with your Son, and we pray for those who as yet do not know that. Lord, would you open eyes and grant your Spirit to see this for his sake. Amen.